Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. If you haven't got notes, I think we've got some notes somewhere. There's some extra ones here tonight, so I finally got enough notes made, so that was nice. I appreciate you taking time to be here. We are in Colossians chapter 1. We're going to read through the verses 1 through 8, and then we'll talk about verses 1 through like 9, 10, 11, and probably down to verse 24, but we'll come back and touch some more on these a little bit later. The first thing we notice right here, as I've got it in here in the notes because I'm reading the commentators, and they say the verb switches from plural to singular, and yet all of our Bibles still have the plural verbs in there, and are the plural pronouns. And so I've got to go back and look at that and figure out why that's taking place. So why they make that comment. The idea is that Paul and his ministry team are all praying and rejoicing, thanking for what they have. But then when we get to verse 9, he switches to a singular where he's the one that is interceding for him on these issues. But again, our translations don't reflect that. So either my information, I've made a mistake on my information there, or something else is going on with the translation. And I think I think from what we've checked so far, everybody's translations have got that, the plural in the verses 9 through 14. Well, hey, I'm going to bow my head and pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the goodness of the Word. We thank you for the Spirit that abides within us, and we do thank you so much for other believers and the encouragement and the strength we receive from being in their presence, Father. We do ask that we may hear the Word tonight, that we may examine our own lives, that we may find direction, that we may find a source of strength and nutrition for our souls, that we may continue to grow. And Father, we do thank you for the faithfulness you show that in these words that we can see that you are working our lives and you've got a plan for us as we continue. Again, we thank you for this opportunity to meet in this country, and we pray for this country that we may see revival, that we may see the Spirit of God move in the hearts of individuals and even entire communities. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 1, verse 1, Colossians, very quickly in a very quick review. Paul is encouraging, he's saying good things about the church here at the beginning, but it appears, and we're going to see it again tonight, that there is a problem in the church. The problem has not, in a sense, set in and began its deteriorating effect that you see like in churches like Galatian or the Galatian church or the Corinthian church where they've got legalism or there's Greek philosophy taking place in the Corinthian church. Here there is apparently a threat, and the teaching, as we go through this, it seems to be something about being able to move into the spiritual dimension of seeing visions, the Merkabah. Vision that we were talking about earlier. Some people think it's Gnosticism. I don't think it's Gnosticism yet in the book of Colossians. I think it tends to be some kind of a combination of Jewish mysticism, some Greek philosophy in their culture. It's kind of come together. And they're something very similar in our culture. They're pursuing or being tempted to pursue some kind of spiritual experience, something of fullness, something richer than what we have. And I think we possibly can see that in our own culture, where people want to get away from the basic, living the Christian life and have an emotional, mystical experience. And I think that's the problem, and we're going to get more into that as we go. But everything is going good. There is a problem that he's going to be warning them about and trying to lead them away and kind of encourage them to stay here. And we're going to see that even more tonight, meaning you don't need to go anywhere. You've got this right here. You've got Jesus Christ. You've got the fullness. Our job, as he's going to continue in this book, our job is to grow in the truth and knowledge that we have. And so often, because our message in our culture is simple, not a bad message, accept Jesus and you'll be saved. Accept Jesus and you'll be saved. We believe that that is the truth. That was what started the Reformation. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and life, and that's our message. And it's like, and then that's the message. It's like, and so once we've got that, now what do? Well, we start looking for something fuller. And there is. It's the apostolic doctrine. It's the revelation of Scripture. It's understanding more about God. Jesus Christ is the way. He's the doorway. And you've heard people say this before. There's the room. And just because you go to the door or go to the doorway doesn't mean you're in the room and experiencing everything in the room. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. He brings you to God the Father. He brings you to the kingdom of light. We're going to say it here tonight. He brings you into the kingdom. And then so much in our culture, it's like, well, we're here. Now what do we do? And we look for other experiences. And Paul is making it very clear. You see it throughout the Bible. Grow. go into the room. We're going to talk about going into Christ and experience the fullness of Christ. You're not there yet. You're saved. You come through the door and you're going to heaven. But it's like, come into the water. And it's not necessarily some kind of mystical experience. And that's, I think, that'd be very distracting. Okay, here we go, chapter 1. I'm going to read 1 through 8, hopefully just straight through. And we'll pick the notes up here in verse 9. I think you're going to see, and if you don't see it, I mean, it's happening. At the beginning, verses 3 through 8, he's in prayer mode and he's thanking God. In verse 9, he's still in prayer mode, but now he's in intercession. The word ask is going to be used. He's going to begin to ask. And again, I'll say this again. Things are going good, and so he's thankful for this in verses 1 or 3 through 8. But now what he's going to do, he's going to begin to intercede tonight, because of the danger. Everything is good, but he begins to intercede and pray for them that they don't drift away, that they come back and stay in this. And that's what the intercession is about. So here we go, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Again, holy, set apart or sanctified, faithful. They are living the good Christian life. They're faithful. And they're brothers in Christ, meaning they're in the spiritual, spiritual dynamo, the power base. And they're in Colossae. They're in the kingdom of light, living in the kingdom of darkness. And that's where our existence is. Grace and peace to you from God the Father. Those are good things. You've got favor and you've got harmony with God. No problem here. He's showing you favor. He's sanctified you, called you in, and he's got harmony. You're at peace with him. There's nothing more to be desired except growth. Okay, we always thank God. Here begins the prayer. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ. Again, that faith abides within Jesus Christ. It's not faith in the object of Christ. It is a faith that, in this case, it is a faith that is in existing in Jesus Christ. The other is true also, but this is referring to being in Christ. And of the love you have for all the saints. So, in the spiritual realm of light, they are in Christ. In the spiritual, or in the realm of Colossae, they are in love with the other believers. And again, that in love, or reference to love you have for all the saints, we referred to it last week, I think it's a very important point. It was a desire, it's a natural fruit. It's not the fake smile, it's not the plastic Christian look. It's that desire as you grow in this dynamo. The natural thing as a Christian is that is growing and producing fruit is I've got something to give you. We referred to tomatoes last week. I'm growing a garden, now the tomatoes, they just keep coming. It's like, can I give you some tomatoes? You've had people do that to us. They give us tomatoes in the, are those tomatoes there? Okay, there we are. But it's that time of year. People plant a garden and they'll say, they got so much they don't know what to do with it. Can you take some corn? Can you take some berries? Can you take some tomatoes? That's the Christian experience. We come to church. I think we see that in 1 Corinthians 13, 14, and 15, talk about the spiritual gifts. When we come together, we all have something that I've been growing in Christ, and I've come, and I want to share it with you. And that is the body of Christ meeting and functioning together. Now, that gets tilted a little bit when someone comes in and is going to use that experience for self-promotion or their own evil intentions. Not evil in the sense of some drastic thing, but just, they come in with selfish motives. Now, all of a sudden, it doesn't work so well because you get someone moving in the realm of wherever else is trying to offer them tomatoes, and they're either trying to get stuff or they're trying to promote themselves, and kind of tarnishes, and you see Paul getting kind of upset with the Corinthian church. He says, you've got a problem here. There's people that are there. Jude goes off on it. He says, people are coming to your love feast and with no qualms about coming and doing it just for themselves. Well, anyway, that love, they've got, again, it says that faith in Christ and love for all the saints, that desire to come and give something to the other believers, the selfless love. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you. Again, the faith and love, the faith in Christ and the love that you have, that desire to give, that comes from what? Hope. And that hope is in heaven. We talked about it being the truth, the revelation that gives you the hope. That's it's again your power base. It's what you grow. When you've got the Word of God, you're going to be in that faith and you're going to be in that love. You take the Word of God away, you take the hope away, and people are going to start imitating the Christian life. Thus, I think that's where we're at as a culture. We've removed the word, and people are imitating it. And they're pretending, trying to act it out, and they're empty. You bring the word back in, it's going to shock some people because, like, well, we've never heard that before. I've been a Christian for 50 years and I've never heard that. Thus the problem. Okay, all over the world, and here it goes again, that sort of for you in heaven, that you have already heard about the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It came, Paul didn't come to them, the gospel, the word came to them. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard about it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Again, it's not Paul, it's not the church. It's the truth. Paul brings the truth. The church brings the truth. But it's got to be the truth that comes. And it's growing all over the world. In spite of the no church, in spite of no Paul, the truth is growing. Now, verse 7 tells them where they got that truth from. You learned it from Epaphras. That's the pastor. Our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister. Why is he a faithful minister? Because he brought them what? The truth. Now, again, when we say gospel, we mean it includes Jesus Christ died for our sins, was resurrected, and you're saved by faith in Christ. That is the gospel. But remember, that's the doorway. The faithful minister is going to bring you to Christ and understanding in Christ and going to keep showing you the room. Come on in. There's stuff in here. There's growth in here. And Epaphras is our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. He's there representing Paul's ministry and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. We're getting our information from him. And Epaphras is with Paul there in Rome at this time. He's come over there, I believe, because of what Paul's going to be praying for and the problems the church are facing. Epaphras has probably come over to Rome. He's gone over to Rome, and he's asking Paul for some insight. I think, as we read through the book, Epaphras is saying, this is what they're teaching in this Bible study, and this is what they're doing over here during this prayer time, and this is what this guest speaker keeps telling them. And none of it lines up, Paul, but people are going back to this, and they're starting to try and do this. They're seeking these visions. They're starting to fast so they can prepare themselves for some kind of experience. He says, Paul, where does this fit? What do I do with it? And I think Paul is writing this book, gives Epaphras some information, and writes the book to counter what's going on. Okay, that's why I think that's why Epaphras is in Rome. He's asking Paul, how do I deal with this question? Is it interesting that Galatians is about Judaism trying to get everybody circumcised? Corinthians is about Greek philosophy and people drifting off into the wise and intellectual thoughts and don't even believe in the resurrection. We don't even need the resurrection. We've got another way of explaining it. Paul's got to bring them back. These people are going after something else. It's interesting how so many of the churches have these little different things. It's not always the same problem. Okay, new material, chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to, and then we got a list of things, fill you with the knowledge of His will. But notice right here, for this reason. It's important to realize what reason. For this reason, the good things that we've just talked about. I've written that word up there a couple times. But the church is good. I think I've got it listed here. We just talked about it. They are saved. Okay? They are growing. He talked about the gospel's growing in Colossae. It's growing all over the world. And they are bearing fruit. You've got love for all the saints. He says, he just got in. The good thing is you're saved, you're growing, and you're bearing fruit. And so, for this reason, you're on the right track. Your church is functioning. But for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we heard about the goodness. This is the kind of church we want. Since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God. In other words, since we heard about this, it's like, well, we've got to start interceding for them. Because what's going to happen to a church like this? Something's going to come in and, have you looked at this over here? Have you gone over here and tried this? Have you been circumcised yet? It's like, we don't know any of these things. Well, come over here to our Sunday school class and we'll teach them to you. He says, because this is good, we're interceding that you will not stumble. And then he's going to continue here. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying. There's your word, praying. It's a general term for praying. It's in the notes here somewhere for you. And here it is, asking another word for prayer, but a very specific word. It is your word for intercession. He's asking for something in particular for them. When he says asking, he's asking, we call it intercession, but he's asking for something specific for this group of people. He's going to give you a list of things. This is what he's asking for. I want these people, asking God, give these people these things. And you, I know you pray. I know you do this, but here it is, a good example of, if you've got, I know I've got kids. You know, I talk about my kids a lot now, more than I used about praying. But it's like when I think about my children, you know, my sons that are older, it's like I ask for certain things. You know, not wealth and riches and fame and, you know, a spot on a television program or something, but, you know, common sense, you know, or spiritual revelation, or a desire to walk in righteousness, the clearness to see the difference between the ways of darkness and the ways of, you know, specifically, or if there's certain needs. I mean, list them out, you know. I'm praying, and it's not just once. You know, the parable, you know, I don't want to ramble on with it, but, you know, the woman, the widow that comes to the judge and wants a fair trial. And wants her case, she has no money, and he doesn't have time for her, but she keeps asking. And finally he takes the case and represents her in court. And Jesus says, I called him an unjust judge. Jesus says, you know, God is like that. Not that God is unjust, but he says, don't quit praying. She didn't ask just once, she asked twice. She didn't just ask twice, she asked so often that the judge became annoyed, so annoyed that it's like, what am I going to do with her? Let's just take her case and get her so she'll go home. Give me, what do you want? There you go. Will you leave now? And that's not meaning that's what God is like, but it's the power, the issue is there, is that is what persistence does. It gets results. Not just in this wicked, fallen world. Persistence gets real. I'm going to be going back to school next week. I keep complaining about it. But you know, with children know this. If they ask the teacher once and the teacher can say no and walk away, it's not going to happen. But if they ask twice, no. Three times, no. Four times, they come back the next day. It's like, finally, I'm thinking about kids like in study hall. You know, I haven't studied. I'm right there in the shop. And they're sitting around the work benches. Now, you imagine being in study hall in the wood shop. It's not study hall with books and rows of desks. It's got tools. Is that, what is that, right, Mr. Weimers? That's a lathe. How's it work? Don't worry about it. Mr. Weimers, how does that work? Well, I'll show you. Should turn on. See, it turns on, it spins up. You cut like what? Cut like, you know, goblets and things. Will you show us? No. Will you show us? Mr. Weimers, what's that do? How's it work? Can I try it? No. No, I'll have to do something. I want to just sit here and check my email. It's study hall. Teachers don't do anything in study hall. But Mr. Weimers, I heard that someone got to do that last year. Come here. I'll show you what it is. And then all of a sudden, Mr. Weimers, can I try it? And study hall is shot. I mean, I know. I teach study hall all year, but for about a week and a half, it's study hall. And then it begins to deteriorate into, guess what? Shop class. Because there's too many things to play with, and the kids are too excited. And I'm an unjust judge. It's like, okay, it's just easier if you just get busy and stop talking. I can't check my email anyhow because you keep talking to me. So anyway, pointless story, but persistence. And you see right here, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God. Again, the ideal of interceding. They haven't stopped. They continue. He wants these things. Didn't just say it one time. He wants the Colossians to have this. And here we go. Have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you. And this is interesting because it is in the passive, meaning it's going to be done to them with the knowledge of His will. Now, notice what they want. Several things here. He wants them. He's seeking God. To asking him to fill him with the knowledge of God's will. It's like, what does God want? That is what he's interceding. I want them to know God's will. If you can know God, like we saw last night, Moses asked God, I want to know your ways. If I'm supposed to lead these people, I'm going to need an increase in my salary. I'm going to need some assistance. I'm going to need, what does he say? If I'm going to lead these people, I'm going to need to know your ways. I'm going to have to know how to think like you think. And the same thing, if we can know God's will, if we can know the way He thinks, if we can see things from the divine perspective, instead of seeing things from the human perspective, we know what that's like, this is what it looks like, but to be able to see it from the divine perspective, it's like all of a sudden now, a new motivation, and we're going to get through a whole list of things here, including patience, including endurance. When you can see things from the divine perspective, there's a power that comes with it, including just the common sense of like, well, this is completely different than I thought it was. The divine perspective. And so God's will, again, knowledge of God's will would be, in a sense, knowledge of who He is, knowledge of His Word, His information. Let's watch this.
We have not stopped praying for you and asking God, interceding to God for a specific request for you to fill you with the knowledge of His will. Again, the word fill is passive because they're going to have to pursue it. They're going to have a heart for it. But this knowledge of God's will, I'll just write God's will here, this knowledge of God's will is not something you can go to college for. This is not something you can just go off and study and think real hard about it. If God doesn't pull the curtain back and show you, if God doesn't, this knowledge is nowhere in the world. Philosophers can't find it. It has to be by revelation. Thus, that's why the Bible is so valuable. I mean, you do understand this, I know. We treasure the Bible for a variety of reasons, but one of them is this is God's will, God's Word, revealed from the divine perspective. It's not something science is going to find. It doesn't contradict science unless science is, you know, contradicting itself or there's a misinterpretation. It's in line with it, but it's not something you're going to be able to find in this natural world. It is something from the divine perspective. And so God's will, it's passive because it's got to come from God. It's got to come to a heart that's looking for it. We have not stopped asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So, God's will, and a knowledge of God's will. Let's go through this very quickly. The word knowledge, I don't need to write it on here, but for some reason it's become a nervous habit or something. The word knowledge, you can see it there on the notes right there, to fill you with knowledge. It is the word epinosis. You are familiar with this word epinosis. Epi in the Greek, epi, and then gnosis. 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 There it is. Epigenosis. Epigenosis. Gnosis. Not E-P-I. Gnosis. Knowledge. It means knowledge. It's where we get the word Gnosticism. You know what Gnostics are? Very quickly, Gnosis or Gnostic. The Gnostics were those who thought that they could find access to secret wisdom, secret knowledge. It's not like we talk about having the knowledge of the Word of God. That is important. That's not Gnosticism. Gnosticism is almost like the hidden Bible code and the things that are not there. They're going to go over there and find secret things, and they're advanced further ahead than other groups of people because they've got this secret wisdom. They've got gnosis, so we're calling them the Gnostics. The Gospel of Judas or the Gospel of Thomas. These were all Gnostic books written later in the second century when they were trying to pervert the truth to their form of doctrine. So when people talk about were there some false books written, were there some false Bible books written? Yes, they were. I mean, people were trying to manipulate the Gospel of Peter or the revelation of Peter. These are not true. These were rejected by the church, but they've got heavy Gnostic tones to them. Anyway, that is a Greek word, gnosis, means knowledge. Epi, it's a preposition. You can see on the notes here, right there under number one, the second line, the prefix, that is when it's put on here, epi, when it becomes a prefix, it means by itself, it means on, over, before, after, or above. It means above knowledge, or it means over knowledge. It means, in a sense, a higher form of knowledge. In the simple form, epinosis, you can have knowledge. This is one level of this word. You can have knowledge, and that would be like class. We teach you knowledge. We give you information. You write it down, you pass the test, you get your grade, you go home. That's knowledge. Epinosis can take the word gnosis, or epi can take the word gnosis and make it experiential. That's why in schools you do labs. You know, you give them the information, but then we're going to do a lab. And then you try the experiment, or you try to do the thing that you studied. And now you've experienced, you've got epinosis, or it's experiential knowledge. That's one way of using the word in the Greek, is experiential knowledge. This is just information. This is now I've experienced, I know how to, you know, work on the wood lathe. I've done it. I just hear Mr. Weimers talk about it. I've actually done something. You've got epinosis. The Greek philosophers took this word, and I think that's how Paul's using it here, using it in an appropriate way. You've got knowledge, of like the world. You know, you can go off and you can measure things, you can study science, you can get basic information, but you can't, almost just like what we're talking about, the knowledge of God's will, you can't go behind the curtain. You can't see in the spiritual. There's powers out there. There's things happening in the spiritual dimension that we can't see. And that's when you get into witchcraft and all the sorcery and even the astrology, you know, if you, it depends on, you know, how it's used. I don't think it's good, but I'm just saying different people take it different ways. But you get in there, what that is, they're looking for something behind the curtain. They're looking for something that they don't have natural revelation of. And so the Greek philosophers would take in their philosophy, using it in an appropriate sense, their thinking and their logic and their conclusions, and they know this fact, they know this fact, they put those together and they come to this conclusion. And they came to conclusions, for example, that there must be a God, you know, the immovable mover. There can't be a continuous recession of causes. There has to be the original cause. So they put all their philosophy and ideologies together, and they come up with some, what we'd say, epinosis, things that are not generally known that they've concluded. And so that would take them and show them behind in the spiritual realm. The Gnostics took this, epinosis, and they pushed it to the fact that now they've got information about the spiritual realm. They can go behind the curtain and they could tell you about angels. And the book of Colossians is going to get into that. It talks about the worship of angels, going behind the curtain and seeing these things. Well, Paul is now using that word epinosis right here. He says, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with knowledge, epinosis, of His will. Remember, God's will, God's word, He has to reveal it. But now Paul's saying, I am praying that you will have the ability to see God's will beyond the natural situation. Now, this is not going to have, again, this is not having a vision. This is not hearing voices. This is about having an understanding. God's going to reveal and start putting things together. You have the Spirit of God living within you. This is the written revelation. God has given you this not just to repeat Himself. You know, all the philosophers already said it. This is new information. It's revealed from the divine perspective. And Paul is asking that He fill you with the knowledge or the epinosis of this will. The behind-the-scenes understanding, the behind-the-scenes knowledge. It's you can see how this could become twisted, like the Gnostics would twist it, but it's not, it's available to all believers. In Protestant faith, or, you know, the Orthodox thinking that we have as Protestants, this is available to all believers. It's not, you know, a special group, the elite, everyone, and Paul's praying for every one of the Colossians to have this epinosis. Watch this again. Asking God to fill you with the epinosis of His will that's revealed by Him through all wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life. Now, this is the kicker right here. All of this so that you may what? Live a life. Is that how you spell that? Live a life? Live a life that is pleasing to God. In other words, that you can live a righteous life. When it comes all the way down to it, what Paul's saying is the more you know God, the more you're going to walk in His ways. And Paul is praying this. Let's go back and look at some things here that we've got written down here. If I skipped anything. In point number two there, knowledge of His will, one of the examples is in Romans chapter 3, verse 30, just to give you an example, is an example of Paul using epinosis, is the law provided you with knowledge of what was sin. In other words, man didn't know what sin was. He had some ideas. But the law of Moses provided man with epi-knowledge or epinosis, knowledge behind the scene from what God considered sin. So the law provided knowledge or epi-knowledge and revealed sin. That is an example of Romans chapter 3, Paul using the word epinosis. Point three on there, the Spirit gives and is described with two inseparable words. He's going to give wisdom, and you know this too, wisdom and understanding. And notice, this is one of the few times, if not maybe the only time, we refer to the Spirit of God in the book of Colossians, because they're having having trouble trying to get into the spiritual realm. And Paul's trying to bring them back to some very basic things. But the Spirit is going to give wisdom, and you can see on the notes right there, wisdom would be the acquired knowledge. This would be simply where you know the facts and you've got these insights. understanding now is going to be the applied knowledge. And that's what the Christian life is about, of course, is learning the truth and then executing the truth. But realize, as surely as God provides you with the power to understand His Word, that same power is going to help transform you to execute His Word. I mean, we're never left alone. We've got the revelation here. The Spirit, if you're willing, the Spirit helps you understand it. And then if you're willing, it's not like, okay, now go do it. It's now the Spirit says, okay, now He'll empower you to execute what you know. The Spirit is always with you. So we read this again. Asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will, the epignosis of His will that He's revealed, through all wisdom, that means knowledge or, you know, the insights, and the understanding, the application. Verse 10, and why do we pray this? That you would have wisdom of the information and the ability to perceive it and put it into action, because you need to have that in order to, verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And there's three more things right there. You see those right there, the three things? You've got a life worthy of the Lord, yet they may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And we continue. I'm getting way ahead of myself. So many things happening here. Let's go back to this and pray worthy of the Lord and please Him in every way. Let's go right here. When I see the word please, I do want to go. I've got it written down there. Go to Matthew 25. And we're going to look at this very quickly. Got a couple just references here. Because what we're spinning off into now is some very, I think, basic things that Jesus has addressed and it's throughout the Scriptures addressed. Matthew 25, verse 23. I'm going to begin in verse 14. You know this, but this is really fitting into what we are talking about. I think for me, whenever I hear the word please Him, I think of that day, as you probably do too, is when we will stand before Jesus Christ. I'm confident I'm going to heaven. I believe that I'm saved. I believe I'm going to heaven. I believe to leave this life, I'll be in the presence of the Lord. But I also believe, as we look in Scripture, there's going to be an evaluation. Some people would call it a judgment, but it's not a judgment of life or death. It's more of an evaluation. I am living my life right now. It's not just the moment of salvation that counts in eternity. That counts as far as transforming me from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I am now, as you are, in the kingdom of light because of our faith in Jesus Christ. But, you know, it's not over. Your eternity is not set. You're going to go to heaven. But you are going to be evaluated on what transpires. Well, we've done it before. You've got phase one, phase two, and phase three of salvation. Phase one is your point of salvation. You get saved. Phase two is the life you live now. This is what you're doing now. And phase three is then your physical resurrection into eternity. So there are three forms of salvation. Your spiritual salvation, your soul salvation, or your mind, the renewing of your mind, which is happening now, and then your body. Your body will be, and this is what the Corinthians wanted to get rid of. They didn't need this phase. It didn't fit Greek philosophy. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. Right here, right now, is what we're, this is done for me, and probably done for you. There's nothing you can do about this. You can't resurrect your body. You've got to wait for the day of salvation. But right now, what you do right here will be evaluated. Not judged for life or death. Well, look at this right here. Chapter 25 of Matthew, verse 14. Jesus telling a parable. He's trying to communicate to the disciples about what this is all about. Telling parables. And usually a parable has one main point. Okay, it's got one point that it's trying to make. You need to be careful. I was talking to... Is Don here tonight? Don Poole, is he here tonight? No, okay. But anyway, we were talking today, and I was telling him the same thing. Parables are, they usually have a point. Jesus is trying to drive a point home. You can't use parables to establish doctrine. You use the book of Romans, you use the book of Ephesians, Colossians to establish doctrine. the parables will support the doctrine, but usually Jesus is telling a parable, just like we said, the unjust judge. He's not telling you, if you try to make all the application in that parable and bring it over into the spiritual realm, so God is unjust, that's not the point of the parable. The point of the parable is what? About the unjust judge. Pray and don't give up. In fact, that's how Jesus ends the Luke ends the parable. He says, he told them this so that they would pray and not give up. That's the meaning of the parable. But what about the unjust judge? Never mind. It was part of the story. It doesn't mean anything about God, except he was influenced by persistence. Same thing here. This is a parable, and he's going to make... There's a major point of this. So here we go. Verse 14. Again, it will be like a man. Again, meaning again, he's already told a parable, trying to explain this. It's like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. And again, I have no trouble making the application here. The man is going to, like Jesus. Jesus saying, I'm going to entrust you with something. And again, the word entrust, it's a word that refers to putting money in a bank. You're entrusting it, putting it with someone to invest it so that you can get a deposit or a refund when you get back. Not a refund, a interest, a growth when you get back. Not just, well, here, you give it to them, then they give it to you and you bring it back to them, the same thing. They want some kind of growth. Again, notice the word growth. Entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money. That's about $3,000. To another he gave 2 talents. So that would be twice that, $6,000. And to another, I'm getting this mixed up. I'm trying to teach you too much here, and I haven't even prepared for this. 5 talents. Oh, let me just tell you this. 5 talents is a lifetime of wages. $3 million today. 1 talent is 16 and a half years worth of wages. Okay. I'm way off subject here. Sorry. 1 talent, based on what a person would make, like if you were a worker at this time in history, 1 talent would be what you'd make in 16 and a half years of working for a general salary. So 5, 2, and 1 talent were given of these. Now notice right here, each according to his ability. In other words, the application for us, what we've been given, what we've been entrusted with, you can handle it. You can cause growth. Whatever you have, we're going to talk about what growth is here in a minute. It's multifaceted. You can create growth with what God has given you. And I realize the guy that's got, you know, $3 million worth of this talent is going to, again, talent here is not like gifts and talents, it's like a sum of money, is going to be expected to do something with that in return. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also, again, growth has taken place. So also the one with 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. He didn't do anything with it. He knows who the master is. He hides it. He knows the master's coming back. When he comes back, here's what you gave me. This is what I did. Nothing. Verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. And I think this plays into New Testament doctrine very well. Jesus is going to return and settle accounts with us. We've each been given a deposit. We've been entrusted with something. It's a spiritual gift. It's the Word of God. It's the presence of the Spirit. It's a chance to live righteously. Don't necessarily think about bringing revival to the world. Think about living righteously during the week. You know, I mean, these are what we're talking about. Growth is you living righteously. Maybe it ends up being you're evangelizing the world or something. But right here, it starts off with doing what God has given you to do. But he's going to return and settle accounts with them. The man who received 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he says, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. I've caused 5 things of growth, or 5 more, twice the growth. His master replied, well done, here it is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. Now notice this, I'll put you in charge of many things. What we do right here, and this is New Testament doctrine, the Bema Seat of Christ, we've talked about that before, where we will all appear before the Bema Seat. Sometimes translated, we will all appear before the Judgment Seat. Now this, if you understand this, this should shake you in your boots, if that even makes sense anymore. But this should be something that keeps you awake at night. So when you wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning and you can't go back to sleep, because it's like, my gosh, I'm going to stand before Jesus one day. And you know, we think it's going to be everybody just be singing songs and waving palm branches and angels. It's all, look how many colors are out. It's such so many bright colors and there's a light at the end of the tunnel and, oh, it's such a great place to be. Right. But when we get into the text, you will appear before the king. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who came out of the grave, says, I have the keys of the kingdom, and I've given you salvation. I've given you the Holy Spirit. I've given you my word. I've given you a gift. I've given you direction. I've empowered you. And now, what did you do? What did you do for me? What did you produce? Righteousness in your life. Did you use your gift? Did you bring love to the other believers in the church as far as bringing your gift and handing out the tomatoes or the fruits that you've grown? Have some of these things. I'm doing this. Or it's like, well, no, I accepted Jesus Christ. I accepted you, Lord, at a retreat when I was 14 years old. And here's your salvation you gave me. I'm just glad to be. I'm glad I'm not in hell. It's like, oh. It's like, well, he's going to end up going, you wicked servant. It's like, That wasn't the point of you. The point wasn't just getting you into heaven. Now understand, God loves us, for God so loved the world, He sent His Son that we could get into heaven. Thank God. Rejoice that we are going to heaven. But the whole concept here is, now that you're part of the kingdom, it's not just a free ride. Okay, be careful when I say the word free. Grace is free. You've been called in. He's empowered you. But He's called you to be part of a team. He's called you to be part of a production. He's in war with the kingdom of darkness. He's looking for you to produce something. Yeah, I'm just glad I'm going to heaven. That's like saying, I'm just glad I'm on the team photo. It's like, don't you want to get in the game? No, look, here's my picture. It's like a kid sitting on the bench in a basketball game looking at the program. And look, that's me. I've got a. I'm in the team photo, Coach. It's like we got a game going here, Coach. Look at this. It's you and me in the team photo. I'm on the team. It's like, son, you've got a uniform. There's a game. I'm going to put you. Do you know the plays? Plays? Ah, no. Who? You don't need that kind of stuff. We're just living by grace. We're just glad to be on the team. It's like, my gosh, son, you're missing the game. It's not about being in the team photo. It's about being on the right side to win the game. It's like we're part of, and we're going to win. Well, anyway, he says, and I will put you are faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many. Now, he's eventually going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's going to commend him. But notice, it's not just an award certificate. Congratulations. Here's your award certificate. And you go stand in line with the angels now and sing. It's like, I will put you. Now, again, this becomes the mystery. And you can speculate. But all I know is, even then, it's like there's something going to happen on the other side. I mean, we're going to be saved. We're going to be evaluated. But he says, you were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. And we get into the idea of, he says very clearly, we will rule and reign with Christ. It's like, what's that? I mean, it begins to slip out of my fingers at that point. You know what I'm saying? I can say something big is going to happen. It involves you going to heaven, but there's something going to happen there that if you've just kind of messed around here and you're just kind of sat around and I'm a Christian and, you know, whatever, but you didn't pursue this and grow and develop. Now, we're not talking about a legalism. We're talking about allowing these things to grow and becoming fruitful. So when you show up again, I've produced these things. If you're faithful here, it's going to reflect on an eternity. If I could say this now, since I'm off on this, this is one of the tragedies, I think, of the modern church. Seriously, just think about it. I'm very pleased, in most cases, again, as if I'm the judge, I mean, I'm just saying my opinion, that the message of Christ has gone forth. You know, the tracts, the door-to-door, the evangelism, the concerts, the youth group retreats, getting people led to Christ. It's been a great Protestant movement. Right? I mean, people know how to get saved. They know, you know, every sports game, there's something with John 3:16 with a sign under the goalpost. It's like, okay, that's excellent. That's good. But the tragedy at our time is this right here. We've got this nailed down. The Protestant Reformation did this. And then we kind of stopped. We got people saying, but it's like right here. It's a tragedy that Christians don't realize. Yeah, you're going to go to heaven, but you're going to appear before Jesus. And Paul talks about being embarrassed, that he doesn't want to be ashamed on that day. ashamed, not of his, not so much of his sins, you know, not so much ashamed of, I know I was a Christian, but I sinned so much. That may be part of it, but ashamed that he didn't run his race that was he was called to run. And that's what Paul is in 2 Timothy especially. Paul is very sincere about wanting to finish the race. Well, let's read this on verse 22. The man of two talents also came. Master, he says, you entrusted me with two talents. See, I've gained two more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. Now that is something I've thought about. You know, I don't want to get real personal with you or anything, but that's something I've thought about. I mean, when I stand before Jesus, because I know my own life, there's been times I've talked about it before when I pursued things like, you know, the rock and roll guitar, you know, want to be a Christian guitar singer. It's like, and God was like, he was not well done, thou good and faithful servant. It's like, you stupid kid. What? That's not even, what? Yeah, you don't have a guitar talent, you know. But that's what I wanted to do. That wasn't faithful service. And I wonder even today, you know, I mean, am I living a life, am I pursuing Christ for the right reason? I mean, okay, I teach Bible Sunday night or Sunday morning, Monday night. Oh, Galen does all this Bible. It's like, right, but Paul also says he'll evaluate the motive. I mean, the motive, it's like, well, Galen, he's a real servant of God. He's teaching the Bible, teach. It's like, yeah, but that day is going to come where I'm going to stand in front of Jesus. He's going to say, I know why you were doing that. It wasn't to teach the word. You just like people to sit and look at you, you know? It's like, I mean, there may be, yeah, videotapes, audio. I mean, you're just, you know, me. I mean, there may be, it may look good. And even Paul says, he says, I don't even judge myself. He says, it is the Lord. And this is Paul being very serious. He says, the Lord judges our hearts. He says, who knows your motivation? I mean, you say, why are you doing this? And then sometimes you look back, it's like, am I going to stand before Jesus? I want, seriously, when it's all said and done, I want to hear Jesus say, well done. You handled that pretty well. You know, just kind of like a smile on his face. Just a, you know, nice job. Well done. Come on in. Now, I'm going to go to heaven. I'm a son of God. I'm not, my salvation is not in the balance. What's in the balance is the look on Jesus' face on that day where I have my personal evaluation. Is it going to be, you know, well done. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or is it going to be like, you never had a clue, did you? And it's like, I might start crying in heaven when he says, you never really got it, did you? What didn't I get? What did I miss? Go stand over there. We'll start a song here a little bit. Next. Or will he say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I got a place for you. Go over there. They're handing out some assignments over there, and I've got a job that I want you to work on here. Or whatever. I mean, that's what I'm thinking about. And that's neglected. And it's not like I'm going to stand before the Lord. All of you are going to stand before the Lord, and he's going to evaluate you. And I think a lot of people don't think that. They think they're just going to get there. There's going to be some angels are going to hand them a harp, check their name off the list, and go on in. It's like, yeah, and then there's clouds and rainbows, and you're just happy all the time. Yeah, I think that's somewhat true, but there's more to it. What we're doing here, to quote Russell Crowe in The Gladiator, what we do here echoes in eternity. He's talking about Elysium and the Greeks, but the Romans, but nonetheless. Okay, verse 24. Then the man who had received the one talent came. Master, he says, I knew that you are a hard man, meaning not fair, meaning you're going to do whatever you want to. It's not going to be fair. Harvesting where you have not sown, a thief, taking somebody else's profits, and gathering where you have not scattered, meaning lazy. Someone does the work, you get the harvest. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. I didn't lose it because I didn't want to get in trouble. This is what you gave me. Here's it back. In other words, you never understood. I didn't give you this to judge you. I didn't give you this to see if you would fail. I didn't give you this so I could chew you out. I gave you this so you could grow with it, so that you could be productive with it. It was yours. I was going to empower you to do it. Watch what he says. He says, his master replied, you wicked and lazy servant. In other words, he reflected wickedness and laziness back on his master. You harvest where you didn't. You gather where you didn't sow. You don't do the work. You're not fair. He says, that's not me. You're talking about your own heart. You're reflecting your own selfish attitude back on me, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I had not sown and gathered where I had not scattered. See, in other words, I'll judge you out of your own mouth, though it's not true. But let's just assume that what you said about me is true. If you really believe that, you still would have went out and been productive because you would have been afraid. You would have been terrified. Your very fact that you didn't do anything with it means you're lazy, you're selfish. You wouldn't have served me either way, if I'm a good master or if I'm a wicked master. You weren't going to do anything. I have not sown. Okay, verse 27. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the banker, meaning give it to somebody that's going to do something with it, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Again, the growth. Verse 28. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. In other words, back idea. This person's productive. Take this. You go get a harp somewhere and sing. You take this one too and do something with this one because he did. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. And that is a basic principle of spiritual revelation. If you understand this much will help you understand the next part. And that will help you understand the next part. And he who has will be given more, but he who rejects this much, you can't go to the next step until you understand this. If you don't understand, you're going to stay here forever. You'll never progress. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And if we're talking about understanding, the little bit of understanding, the little bit of revelation a person receives maybe at the point of salvation where they accept Jesus Christ, if they don't pursue that, continue on in the truth, continue on in the Word, they're not going to lose their salvation. But that little bit of understanding, they just go dormant. And you know people like this. They just go dormant. There's nothing happening. Whoever does not have even what he has, we take it away. Now, here's a tough verse for my theology. This doesn't match my theology. And throw that worthless servant outside into darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Can't handle that verse. See this right here? Black marker. No. So, I mean, right there. Roger? Exactly. See, that's where I'd go back to my original point was you can't push these too far. I mean, there's a point. And again, honestly, some people try and build the doctrine on this so you can lose your salvation right here. But the thing is, then you got to go through Romans, you got to go through Ephesians, and it's like you just can't. This verse cannot. Again, you've got a conflict, correct? I mean, you've got this person apparently is saved, at least the way I told the parable. Then over here, you can't lose your salvation, and you're going to see in Romans and different places. And now you've got this collision. And so at that point right here, the principle in hermeneutics, now you do what you want to with it, but the principle of hermeneutics is the explicit verses help interpret the less explicit. And this, I would think, I mean, although it's very blatant what it's saying, parables are not designed to teach doctrine. They're designed to teach a point. This talking about being faithful. The master's gone now. Again, I may be making a mistake here as a teacher right now, right? But I can't tell you that if you're not productive here during this phase, well, then you get thrown into hell. I cannot teach that. That doesn't line up with, I'd have to go back and rewrite all of my doctrine. And it's not just my doctrine. I think it's biblical doctrine. So, I mean, I can't say that. But yet it's there. So I think right here the parable is teaching faithfulness during this phase of your life, that he'll reward you, but great loss if you don't. Comments. This is a good time for comments. Anybody want to say something? Yes, ma'am.